Well, thanks, Dave, for leading us this evening. And I hope that you've still got your Bibles open in Acts chapter 17, because that's where we're going to spend most of this evening, looking at Paul in Athens. We're continuing our series of Mission in the Med. Not just Mission in the Med, Mission in the Med part 2. Rome wasn't reached in a day. And we're now on Paul's second missionary journey. And last week, Paul, our pastor, preached to us from the first half of chapter 17. And what we saw there was Paul, the apostle, in Thessalonica and in Berea. And he was meeting and he was preaching with people from a Jewish background and heritage. And so what we saw there was Paul turning them to the Old Testament and telling them that the Old Testament showed, it pointed them to Christ, the Messiah, and showed them that they were his death and resurrection was foretold there. And what we saw in Thessalonica and in Berea was something that can best be described with British understatement as a mixed reaction. There were those who believed, but there were those who wanted to cause an awful lot of trouble. There were those who stirred up riots, and Paul was chased out of town. And so that's the context with which we reach the second half of chapter 17. And so Paul is in Athens. And you'll be familiar with this map now. Lots of lines on there. Lots of places that Paul visited on his first and on his second journeys. Just left-hand side of the middle, you can hopefully make out the shape of Greece. And last week, Thessalonica and Berea are up towards the north of the country. In the verses that Dave read to us, in verses 13 to 15, we saw that Paul was escorted from Thessalonica and Berea down to Athens, and he was left there with instructions to wait for Silas and Timothy. And what is just passed in the matter of a sentence was not a short journey. As you can see on the map above, it was quite a few hundred miles. And it was clearly not part of Paul's original plan. So when he turns up at Athens, instead of setting off on his plan to preach and evangelize and normally go to the synagogue, what we read in verse 16 is that Paul is waiting. Acts 17 and verse 16. Paul was waiting for them in Athens. I don't know about you, I hate waiting. I'm very, very, very impatient. I hate not having something to do, a place to be, a place to go. Waiting. Time to kill. What shall I do with my time? What shall I do with my brain? What shall I do with my hands? What shall I be doing? And so many hours are wasted in the doctor's surgery, between meetings, on my mobile phone playing Angry Birds. Or maybe it's at home, waiting for someone to turn up, watching some rubbish on TV. For me, it'd be League Two football. For you, who knows? But we kill an awful lot of time waiting. And Paul was waiting in Athens. What does Paul do? Well, he clearly takes in what is going on in the city and the culture around him. He's basically a tourist. And what would Paul have seen in Athens? Well, these are probably pictures that you're all very familiar with. We've seen them on the TV. We may have visited them. Athens today, amazingly, we can see many of the sites that Paul would have seen in his day 2,000 years ago. He would have seen the Acropolis, the Parthenon, temples, statues, amazing architecture. And Paul saw all of this, wonders of the world, even in his day. And I wonder what his reaction was. What would our reaction be? What's our reaction when we go to the city of Athens and we see these sights? Wonder at the progress of mankind? Stunned by the beauty of the architecture? wonder at the clash of civilizations that would have been there in Athens, people from lots of different countries. Now, what we see is that Paul had a very different reaction. And this is where we're going to stop for quite a few minutes, because verse 16 and the second half of it is absolutely crucial to our understanding of the rest of chapter 17. Paul was waiting for them in Athens, and he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Paul is distressed. It's a word that conjures up maybe some unhelpful images. Maybe sounds like he's distraught and doesn't know what to do. Actually, there's probably a better translation of the word that is here described as distressed. In the English Standard Version, the ESV, this is how it translates verse 16. Listen carefully, because I think this is a very helpful translation. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was provoked. And that is our first point this evening. And it is probably our most important point. Paul's provocation. Paul sees all of these temples. He sees all of these statues. And yet he sees beyond their impressive outward appearance. He realizes that as he looks at them, he sees something about the heart of the people of Athens. He sees that they are far from the one true God, and they are worshipping idols. And Luke, the historian who wrote Acts, instead of just recording where Paul is, how long he was there, what he did, actually takes time to say something about how Paul felt about being there in Athens. He was greatly distressed. He was provoked. And the fact that Luke says this must be of great importance. He actually mentions how Paul is feeling. He realizes that his emotions are going to motivate Paul to act in the way that he does in the remainder of the chapter. So Paul is provoked. When you think of the word provocation, I think we normally think of it as a bad thing, maybe a sinful thing. The idea is that there's something that causes a reaction inside us. Something stirs us up, often to be angry. And sadly, the things that stir us up, me up in particular, are often pretty petty. A poor refereeing decision in a sports match, that's provocative. The dog being let into the house with muddy feet. Someone in a queue in front of us just taking way, way, way too long. These things provoke us, but not in a good way. What provokes Paul here is something quite, quite different. He is saddened and he is angered because in verse 16, he sees the city was full of idols. And that is completely against the one true God. As a good Jew, he knew that this was completely at odds with the first and the second commandments. People worshipping statues and images, not the Lord. And actually, his reaction here and this word for provoke is exactly the same one that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 9 when God himself is provoked. Turn with me, please, just for a couple of moments, back to Deuteronomy chapter 9 in the Old Testament. If you're using the church Bibles, it's page 188. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'm just going to dwell there for a moment, reading from verse 15. This is Moses recounting how, having recorded on stone tablets the commands of God, he returned to the people of Israel. So Deuteronomy 9 and verse 15. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my hands. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol, cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again, I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight and so provoking him to anger. Here God is provoked. And what is it that's provoked him? It's idol worship. It's worship that should rightly be attributed to him being given to something else, and something as stupid as the creation of his creation. It doesn't deserve worship. He does. And he's angry. And he is provoked. And not just God. Moses was provoked and angry. And in the same way, Paul here in our passage is angry in a righteous way. This is a good provocation, because he knows the dishonor that there is to God. I guess the question is, would it have provoked you? Would it have provoked me? Instead of the petty things of life, we should be provoked by the things that provoke God. God himself gets angry. He has holy wrath. And we should feel really keenly those things which anger and provoke our God. The American preacher Bill Hybels talks about a holy discontent that Christians have that burns inside them. He describes this feeling of being provoked. And he suggests that it motivates them to good works and to mission. I don't know if you're familiar with this guy. Many of us of a certain age can just about remember him. Some of you can remember him even more clearly. My daughters had not an idea. Popeye. Popeye and his beloved olive oil. And as with all good cartoons, there was a fairly repetitious storyline. Somehow Popeye's enemies were trying to steal or mistreat Olive. And eventually, Popeye gets to a point where he utters his catchphrase with perfect Salomon grammar. "This is all I can stands. I can't stands no more." And his muscles bulge. He grabs a tin of green stuff that could only have been suggested by the National Association of Spinach Growers. And he pours it into his mouth and he gains superhuman strength and goes off to fight the evil that he sees. But it was the holy discontent that was bubbling in inside him that eventually led him to say, "This is all I can stands. I can't stands no more." And it's this that propels him to act. Paul's holy discontent was brought out by the sight of idols. He's had time to see and take in the culture around him, and he's offended by it. And now he reacts. He could stand it no longer. But how do we feel about the world around us? Are we wowed by everything we see? Or do we actually have a sense of sorrow or anger when it's dismissive of God? A few years ago, we were on a family holiday in Sicily, in the Mediterranean. It was a lovely, lovely day. In fact, it was a local holiday. Shops were closed. Everyone was out celebrating. There was fireworks. There was all sorts going on. And the reason was, it was the local Saints Day. We were eating dinner outdoors in a little side street in the seaside town that we were staying. All of a sudden, a procession started up and passed us by. There were loads, hundreds and hundreds of people in this procession, dressed in religious clothes, parading a statue of a saint and the statue of Mary and Christ. It was a pretty typical but pretty sad Mediterranean scene. And one of my daughters, who was quite young at the time, said, "Daddy, this is so wrong. Haven't they read the Bible? We've got to tell them. Let's go back to the hotel and we can make a sign and we can show them that this is the wrong sort of behaviour." She was unbelievably outraged and provoked by what was going on. Would it provoke you? I'll tell you a couple of things in our culture that provoke me. I'm provoked by a culture that is governed by a secular humanist agenda and is just dismissive of Jesus. I'm provoked when our media puts in our heads the mindset that there is nothing beyond science and physical laws. I like science. I enjoy it. I think there's a lot of things we can learn. But it provokes me when people present it as the sole judge as to what is right or wrong. It provokes me when people present that the Bible is wrong. It provokes me when they assume that there is no God. It provokes me when they assume that our origin came about by some sort of natural reaction by chance, and there's no possible chance that there could have been divine intervention. It provokes me because it points away from the God who should be worshipped. Another thing that provokes me, religion. It provokes me when I see religious people spend all their time debating issues that have got no relation to the importance and the heart of the gospel. When religious leaders argue over rules and regulations and leaders and organization structures, and they point away from God instead of pointing to Christ, it provokes me. What is it that provokes you? Nothing? Do you sail through life, letting everything wash over you? Are you provoked? Are you provoked when bad things happen in the world and no one has an answer? Are you provoked when there's injustice, when people are abused and mistreated and no one speaks up? Are you provoked when people mock the church? Are you provoked when people blaspheme? What is it that provokes you? Probably for each of us, it's something slightly different. But I pray and I hope that something provokes us. We haven't become so anesthetized to the world that we live in that it just washes over us. We don't want to have lost our saltiness, because we've been called to be in this world, but not of this world. To be different. To be distinct. And we need to have an impact on the world around us. To Paul, the idols of gods provoked him. He was offended because it demeaned and offended the one true God. It provoked, and so it created a reaction. Like Popeye, he could stand it no more. So Paul was provoked. And what was his reaction? Because provocation leads to a reaction. And this is where the danger kicks in. Because having been provoked, the natural reaction of the sinful man is to lash back out. Again, you see it so often on the sporting field. One player gets a kick, the other one turns round and throws a punch. And the one who throws the punch is the one who gets punished more severely. Retaliation from provocation is not the right way to go. What can we learn from Paul and what we can see in his reaction? Well, you'd be glad to know we're going to move on from the first verse of our passage finally and move on to verses 17 and 18 and see Paul's reaction here. So, it's an important word, so. It means that this is the result of the provocation that he had in verse 16. So, what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So we see here Paul's reaction. Paul was provoked by the idols, but he didn't go around dismantling the idols physically. He didn't get a campaign together. He didn't organize a march. He didn't go and graffiti all over the temples. He didn't just sit in his room and pray. First of all, he went out and he met with the people to understand what was it about their mindset that allowed this to happen in their city. Normally, as we've seen so far, he would start by going to the synagogue. He'd stay there a few days. He would preach. He would turn to the Old Testament. But this time around, the language is different. He goes to the synagogue to reason. And he doesn't just go to the synagogue. He goes to the marketplace. He wants to meet with ordinary people and to understand their worldview. He chats with them. He hangs out with them. We see here two groups of philosophers. As we know, Athens was the center in the world of philosophy. And there were these Epicurean and these Stoic philosophers who are two sets at either end of the Greek philosophical spectrum. There were the Epicureans, people who thought that the gods or God was so distant from them that they had no impact on earthly events, and therefore everything was just chance, and the best thing you could do in life was just enjoy it. Find pleasure. That was the Epicurean way. And then there were the Stoic philosophers, on the other hand. They believed that God existed as the soul of the universe, and all events were determined by him, by fate. And so actually you had no control over everything, not because it was chance, because it was fated to be. And as a result, you had to put on your stiff upper lip and face what was your fate. And these people, at different ends of the philosophical spectrum, both of them were reasoning with Paul, and both of them were really struggling with what he had to say. Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And the one thing these people had in common was that their God or gods was not a personal God. Jesus was. And they could not get their heads around it. And so they say, "What is this babbler trying to say?" I have to say, I find that line one of the most encouraging in Acts. This is Paul, right? Paul, an amazingly clear speaker, a very powerful speaker, used powerfully by God, a clear Jewish thinker, an academic. And yet they cannot understand what on earth he is going on about. Even Paul needed the Holy Spirit to open the eyes and ears of those he spoke to so that they could understand the gospel. And it's really worth us remembering that, isn't it? When we get down, when we try and say something to our friends or our colleagues and they just don't get it, even Paul was referred to as a babbler. But he engaged with these people, and this is Paul's reaction to his provocation. He engages with the people whose worldview has created this horrible situation of idols. And instead of getting angry with them, he wants to explain to them what is wrong with their thinking, what is right with the gospel. And that is how he spends his time. And having engaged with these people, eventually news is taken to the important council, the Areopagus. It's a great word, isn't it? Verse 19, he's taken to a meeting of the Areopagus. Another word of saying Areopagus is Mars Hill. It was a small hill in the shelter of the Acropolis. You can see it, one hill to the other. I've been to Athens, and you can stand on the hill today and stare up at the Parthenon. It was a small hill called Mars Hill, and there met a council of people. It's a bit like the way we might talk about Whitehall or Westminster. It was both a place and the council. We mean an area, but also a government who work there. And that's what Mars Hill or the Areopagus were. It's not clear here in what guise they're meeting, but they get wind of Paul and they want to hear something of what it is he's talking about. Now, first of all, it seems to be that they're just curious. After all, they love new ideas. We see that in verse 21. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Sounds a bit like our day, doesn't it? New ideas, new technology, new theories. Who could possibly be interested in old ideas? But that's what these people were interested in. And Paul now has an amazing opportunity to share with these people, the leaders of the city, something of the gospel of Christ. And so he takes it with open hands. Now, as we've seen in Acts so far, Paul's normal style is to open the Old Testament, to explain to his listeners from the Old Testament what it has to say about Jesus. But these people are very different. They're a breed apart from the Jews. These are a people who aren't steeped in Old Testament tradition. These are people who have a different way of thinking. And so he dismantles their views in a different way. He doesn't dismantle their idols physically, but now he has a go at dismantling their thinking and their worldview. And he does it in four short steps. So the first one, he starts where they are. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. Paul acknowledges here what he has seen and what he has seen of these people. He tries to connect with them. He knows they're religious. And whilst this is not good in itself, it does mean that Paul has some common ground to make a starting point to his message. He's very clear, though. He's not saying, great, you worship some gods, therefore you can be saved. He knows that they need the one true God, and Christ in particular. He knows that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No, instead, he just acknowledges where they are. They are religious people who want to worship. And in his touring of the city, as he's gone round the city, he found and he saw an altar to an unknown God. What an opportunity! An unknown God. Paul's thinking, but I know God. I can tell them the God they think they cannot know. Paul knows that God can be known. And so he uses this connection with them to challenge their current thinking. And so step two, he shows them why their thinking is wrong. Verses 24 to 29. He points out that their idols and their worship are completely worthless. As you glance through those verses, what you see here is him pointing out that there is a creator God. And on that, even amongst these philosophers in Athens, there seemed to be a reasonable degree of consensus that somehow or other the world had come into being with some divine intervention. And so Paul builds on that, and he says, well, if that's true, then everything else you're doing is mad. How can you possibly be building idols to worship? If the God you believe in created the universe, what possible good can it be to worship things that you yourself have created? Paul's logic is really, really obvious, and yet it's completely at odds with the worldview of these people. And he just wants them to see the apparently obvious flaw in their own thinking. In addition, he brings out that if God is so powerful he created us, then he surely needs nothing from us. So your temples, they're worthless. Your servitude, completely unnecessary. It's pure folly to think that your ceremonies and your worship and your actions can in some way satisfy the Creator God. Paul points out the flaws in the logic of the Athenians. So having done that, he then shows why that's so important. Verses 30 and 31. So this is very interesting. They like a good debate. They like new ideas. Very interesting. But Paul says it's more than interesting. This is critical. This is so, so important. Let me read verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. God is being patient in his grace, but he's not going to ignore the fact that he's not getting the honour that he is due forever. This worship of idols, one day, people of Athens, is going to be your downfall. God will judge. Let's really make sure we don't mishear or misinterpret Paul and this sermon. Some in the church down the years have said, hey, we've got some common ground. Everyone's going to be all right. Doesn't really matter what or who you worship, as long as your intentions are good. God will surely accept them. No, he says here, it's worse than that. Your worship here is not just misguided. It's not just even worthless. It is one day going to be judged by the one true God. And while he's patient now, one day he will judge, and it's not going to be pretty. So wake up, people of Athens. This is really serious. The final thing Paul does is he points to Jesus. He only points to him, note. In this occasion, or as Luke certainly records it, we don't have what we would normally imagine as a full gospel message, a full explanation of the salvation that Christ brings. But here in verse 31, Paul does point at Christ. And rather than explain the good news, he tells them that this judge, who will one day judge, came to earth. He came to earth and he was resurrected from the dead. He explains that this was somebody who was both seen and could be known. This God, who the people of Athens thought was unknown, is now a God who is, Paul is saying, came to earth. The judge of all people came to earth and he rose again from the dead. And that's where Paul leaves it. He's challenged their thinking and he has pointed to Christ. And at the end of the chapter, in an unbelievably contemporary way, there are three different reactions. Paul's preach again was not heard with guaranteed salvation for all. There were lots of different turns of heart. The first people sneered. Huh, resurrection of the dead? How can you possibly believe in that? Sounds a bit modern, doesn't it? The second bunch of people said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Now, I don't know about you, that might have been a very polite way of saying come back again, but I've got a sneaking suspicion that was a polite way of brushing him off. We want to hear you again on this subject. I think they'd heard enough to get some clarity this time. But verse 34, there were, praise God, people who turned to him because of what Paul had said. So what can we all learn here this evening from this passage and from this message? Well, first of all, if you are here this evening and you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, and you are running after other things, and if you are worshipping other things here tonight, be under no illusions. Your thinking is faulty, and one day you will be judged. Stop and consider the evidence that Paul presents and is presented elsewhere in God's word for the one true God and him revealed in Jesus. But for those of us who are Christians and we're going out to face the week ahead, what for us? Well, we should be provoked by the world around us. And when we're provoked by the world around us, we should think about how we engage with the people who we meet. We should start where they're at. We should understand that first. We shouldn't just preach at them. We need to remove some of the building blocks, some of the wrong thinking that many of our friends and our colleagues and our families may have. We need to show them why that is so important to have the right thinking. And then we need to take them to Jesus. This is an unbelievably contemporary message that Paul preaches here in Athens. And as we close, I just want to bring this right up to date. I want you to imagine with me Paul the Apostle in 21st century London. Just imagine with me Paul's preaching, so relevant. Paul, due to safety issues with his missionary work in the Middle East, has been packed off on a plane by his brothers to the relative safety of the UK. And while he's waiting for his co-workers in London, his spirit is provoked by what he sees around him. He sees in London a people who have largely turned their back on God. And those who do worship are worshipping idols or foreign gods, or they're worshipping with unrepentant hearts. The true God was far from being worshipped, and the name of Jesus was mainly blasphemed. So Paul spent his time calling in at churches to reason with those who called themselves Christians. And at the same time, he talked to people every day on the street corner, in the shopping centres, at the pub, to find out what was up with their thinking. And so it was that he caused a bit of a stir in the city by trying to tell people that their thinking had gone all wrong and talking about a man who lived in the Middle East 2,000 years ago and rose from the dead. As a result of the stir that Paul caused, he got enlisted onto a BBC TV panel show about religious ideas, where they like to have a discussion of lots of diverse views, a great debate, but never draw a conclusion. And so Paul spoke to them. He went to their show, and this is what he said. "People of London, I see as I've been round your city that you are people who are looking for something to base your thinking on. You are very religious. I've passed places of worship for many different religions. And those of you who do not worship a traditional religion are often terribly passionate and religious in your faith in science and the secular. You sense a need to have a belief system that underpins your everyday living. You are amazed at the world around you. I've watched those shows with Dr. Brian Cox, and you are awed by the amazing universe and creatures on this earth. And yet somehow you attribute this all to chance. You are concerned about what is right and wrong. You want to set a direction on this for your children and for the nation. You know there needs to be standards, and yet your way of thinking that everything came about by chance does not allow you to agree on absolutes. I can tell you, people of London, that there is a God who made heaven and earth, which explains the awesomeness of the universe and the world around you. He is a God who is not contained in a temple or a mosque or a church. The thinking of many of the religious suggests they can earn favour with him, and this is flawed too, because he needs nothing from us. How can he? He is the Creator God. He made us with a need to worship, with a sense of a need of him, and a mind that knows there is right and wrong. He has done this that we would seek him and find him and worship him. You might think that it doesn't matter what you believe, but the Creator God is due honour and worship, and he is being patient to give you every chance to turn to him. But one day he will judge all those who have not followed him. So today, wake up, smell the coffee and worship him. Many of you say, why has he not made himself clear? Well, he did in the Bible. And 2,000 years ago, he came down to earth to make his way very clear. When he came down, he didn't just live on earth, but he died and he rose again miraculously to show us, amongst other things, the power which he has over death and mankind. And now immediately, on the TV show, many mocked. How can you believe in a creator God? Science doesn't need that. Others mocked him for talking about the supernatural resurrection. Others challenged him for suggesting that God could possibly judge those who were religious. Others said, maybe you could come back on the show next week and we'll have another debate. But praise God, some understood Paul and believed, including the show's editor and a woman in makeup called Doris. It is a relevant, relevant message. And as we enter this week, let's pray that God would allow us to be provoked and that we'd be motivated to engage with the people around us, to point out their wrong thinking and point them to the hope that is Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to finish by singing of Christ and his hope. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Let's stand to sing.